Please turn now in your Bible to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 4. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now please turn with me to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. James, in many ways, commenting on and expounding upon the Sermon on the Mount throughout this epistle, James 4, 7 through 10, once again the Word of God. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy and inspired word, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. Imagine that you're horseback riding. Suddenly the horse throws you violently into the air. Within seconds, you hit the ground, landing on your right leg and smacking your head with a thud against the very hard, cold ground. Immediately, a very sharp pain shoots through your right leg. Now, let me ask you at this point, is that pain in your leg a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, by nature, it is a bad thing. It hurts. This is the result of some kind of painful injury. But in a very real sense, that pain is a remarkable blessing. Because though you have fallen, you are neither dead nor paralyzed. That pain is evidence that it could have been much worse. Within a short time, you're going to be rejoicing over the fact that you can feel that excruciating pain, and your doctors are going to say, consider yourself blessed, because most people who experience a fall like that one ultimately end up dead or paralyzed. Well, similarly, all mankind has fallen into spiritual death and paralysis through the sin of our ancestor Adam in the garden. Man now, in his natural depraved state, drinks down iniquity like it was water. He is oblivious to the grievous nature and the deadly effects of sin. Were he spiritually alive, he would see sin for what it is, and he would mourn. He would cringe at the sinfulness of his own heart and the sinfulness of the world around him. But being dead in trespasses and sins, the unregenerate, unconverted man continues blindly. He is numb to sin. The Bible says that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. He lives a life of blissful ignorance, pursuing earthly pleasure, earthly satisfaction, making light of sin, mocking the law of God, and cruising toward hell with a smile on his face. But not so for the true Christian, not so for the true and living member of the kingdom of heaven, who has been raised to life by the Holy Spirit of God. Such a one has a conscience that cannot help but wince in agony at the horror of sin. Such a one mourns over his own sins. He laments the sins of others, and he mourns over sin's influence in the world. And this godly sorrow, though it is painful at times, is a sign of spiritual life. It is a sign of vitality, is a mark of being alive in Christ and no longer dead in Adam. So Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, because those who do not mourn over sin remain cursed. They remain dead in Adam. And they are on their way to a place of eternal sorrow and eternal mourning. Well, today we're going to consider the subject of mourning over sin as we see it in Matthew 5, verse 4. And we're going to do so under four heads. First, its nature and motives. Its nature and motives. Now, in this fallen world, people mourn over many different kinds of things. When a loved one dies, both believers and unbelievers mourn. When a terrorist attack kills thousands, both believers and unbelievers mourn. When sin brings harmful consequences or intense personal guilt, both believers and unbelievers mourn. But with respect to the enslaving, polluting, God-offending, Christ-crucifying, gospel-hardening character of sin, the unbeliever cannot mourn. He simply cannot mourn for sin in that sense. Just as a dead man cannot feel pain, so the unbeliever cannot mourn for his sin. Just as a person weeps at the death of a friend, but reads a stranger's obituary with dry eyes, so the unbeliever, being alienated and estranged from God, cannot mourn over sin as an offense against God. Now, he can mourn over the negative consequences, the negative impact of his sin upon himself and upon those around him whom he loves, as when King Saul lamented losing his kingdom. The unbeliever can mourn over how sin burdens his own conscience, as when Judas Iscariot realized his guilt and cast away the blood money. He can mourn over how sin negatively affects others in society, as when even people who have no love for God or no love for Christ can still mourn that America is taxed enough already. The unbeliever can mourn over the earthly punishments for his sin, as when Cain declared that his banishment from society was unbearable. He can even mourn at the thought of God judging his sin eternally in hell, as when in the book of Revelation, the kings of the earth cry out, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Yet the unconverted man cannot mourn for sin itself. Boys and girls, why do you think it is that people who don't trust Christ, people who don't have new hearts that God has given them, that why do you think those people cannot be sad for their sin against God? Well, the reason is very simple. They love their sin. They love their sin more than God. They love their sin more than the eternal future of their soul. They love sin. But the true Christian can and does mourn over his sin because he has been awakened by the Spirit of God to a number of powerful considerations and motivations for mourning over sin. The true Christian mourns over his sin because it spits in the face of God who has created him and redeemed him. The true Christian mourns over sin because it was his sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And it was because of his sin, because of the believer's sin, that Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath. He mourns over sin because it creates distance and awkwardness between himself and the God that he loves. He mourns over sin because it weakens his assurance of God's love and it steals from him that precious joy of his salvation. The believer mourns for his sin because it wounds his conscience and it dulls his sensitivity to the commands of God. He mourns over his sin because it also weakens the consciences of others and actually tempts them to sin as well. The Christian mourns over sin because it defiles his own nature and it defames the reputation of Christ. He mourns over his sin because it hardens others to the gospel and it paves their way to hell. Have you ever thought about that? That it very well could be that at the last day, there will be some people who never put their trust in Christ, who never accepted the gospel that was preached to them, and they are consigned to eternal hell. And one of the providential factors in them being hardened to the gospel was a sin that you committed. Is that not something to mourn over? The true Christian has many reasons to mourn over his sin. Moreover, he mourns over the sin and the wickedness of others as well. In Psalm 119, verse 53, the psalmist writes, "Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." Psalm 119, verse 136, which we just sang, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." You'll recall in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens and he sees all the idolatry and his spirit is troubled. He grieves over the sin of others. Now, we are not to grieve over others' sins with a gloating sense of moral superiority. We are not to do it with a selfish anger stemming from personal inconvenience. This person's sin irks me, it annoys me, it makes my life frustrating. No. But nevertheless, the true Christian must grieve for the wickedness of other people because that wickedness dishonors his God. It victimizes his fellow human beings who bear God's image, and so it is an attack on God and his image bearers. The sins of others invite God's just wrath against individuals, against families, and yes, against entire nations. The sins of others harden sinners to the gospel, as we said, so they are to be mourned over. And they also harm and hinder Christ's church, Christ's bride, that institution that Christ has set up to preach the gospel. Oftentimes the sins of the wicked, whether they be from within or without the church, cause great harm to the body of Christ. Well, we've looked at the nature and motives of mourning over sin. Secondly, the characteristic marks of mourning over sin. There are three that I'd like to bring to your attention. Now, in order to avoid confusing worldly or ungodly sorrow with the godly sorrow that Christ enjoins in our text, we must consider that which distinguishes true mourning over sin from these various counterfeits. The first mark of true mourning over sin is personal and corporate responsibility. Personal and corporate responsibility. In Daniel 9, verses 4 through 7, Daniel, who's been exiled in Babylon, he's crying out to the Lord on behalf of God's people, and it says this, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day." It goes on in verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, though Daniel lived in a wicked pagan society in Babylon, notice that he mourns over the sins of the church, over the sins of God's people. And though he was an eminently godly man, he says, "We have sinned." And he doesn't hesitate to confess my sin. We see here that true mourning for sin laments my sin and our sin before it considers and mourns over their sin. So there is personal and corporate responsibility that is taken. Secondly, mourning over sin is marked by God-centeredness. We sung this in Psalm 51, Selection A. There in verse 4, those famous words, David says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David had killed his loyal, mighty man, Uriah the Hittite. He had stolen Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and he had seen the child of that adulterous affair die according to God's disciplinary judgment. He had also seen his reputation in the kingdom go down the tubes, and God predicted that his kingdom would be full of great divisiveness in the future. So there are all these things that are going on from a human perspective in David's life, and yet what is his focus in mourning over sin? God has been offended. God's honor, God's glory has been detracted from. His focus remains upon God. And he even goes so far as to say that my sin points to how righteous God is in his judgment. So I'm going to confess it and mourn over it so that all the more God can be declared to be just in punishing me for my sin. My friends, true mourning over sin is primarily vertical. And everything else that comes out of mourning over sin flows from that vertical, God-centered focus. Well, thirdly, the mark of mourning over sin, the third one is compassion for souls. Compassion for souls. Romans 9, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." So he's mourning over their sin. And this shouldn't surprise us in some sense, because if you know anything about Paul's relationship to his fellow Jews who did not believe in Christ, you know that they beat him. They stoned him and left him for dead. They falsely accused him. They had him falsely jailed and imprisoned. They slandered him. And they caused his churches that he planted to be overrun with a false gospel and all kinds of heretical doctrines. And so we would expect Paul to be grieved, and yet look at what his grief exudes. It is a compassion for their souls, to see them come to Christ. He's not just grieving and saying, "Lord, strike them down dead. Send fire from heaven and devour them." But we see here that his primary goal for these detractors, what he would prefer God to do, is to mercifully save them. You see, the hypocrite mourns for the sins of others out of self-righteousness and hatred. But the believer does so out of a love for Christ's glory and a desire to see that glory manifested in the salvation, even of God's enemies. Well, we've looked at the marks, the characteristic marks of mourning over sin. Thirdly, its fruits. Its fruits. As with every Christian virtue, it may be said of mourning over sin that the most accurate way to recognize this virtue is by looking at its fruits, by looking at those attitudes and actions and behaviors that flow from this grace of the Holy Spirit. The first of these is repentance. Repentance always flows from genuine godly sorrow or mourning. In Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." What's being said here? If they're truly sorrowing over their sin, if they're truly grieving, then that sorrow, that mourning is going to manifest itself in positive step forwards in the direction of new obedience to God. This is why 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So the distinguishing mark of true mourning for sin is here said to be that it produces repentance. And this contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow can be seen in the contrast between Judas and Peter. Remember, Judas betrayed Christ. And he was sorrowful. He was sorrowful for the consequences of his sin. He was sorrowful for the guilt-ridden conscience that he gained from that evil deed. But his was a worldly sorrow. It did not lead him to repentance and restoration. It led him to death, to suicide. But Peter, who denied the Lord three times, a heinous repudiation of Christ, yet his sorrow, his weeping bitterly over his sin, led to his repentance and restoration and new obedience. And so his was a godly mourning, a godly sorrow. My friends, when you truly mourn over your sin, it must be joined with a resting in Christ for forgiveness and a zeal for good works. Secondly, another fruit of mourning over sin is intimacy with God. We read in James chapter 4, it said, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." What that's saying is that mourning over sin draws you near to God. It's almost to be equated that mourning over sin is a way that you draw near to God. And so he will draw near to you. And so if you're mourning over sin, if your sorrow over sin is drawing you away from God, if it's hurting your relationship with God, this is not true godly sorrow. There may be times of darkness. God may not draw near to you instantaneously, but ultimately, true godly sorrow will lead to you having a closer relationship with the Lord, indeed to the Lord exalting you, as it says in the text. True mourning over sin also produces worship. In Nehemiah 8, verse 9, we read this, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." What's happening? Well, God's word is being preached and read to his people, and they're weeping, they're mourning over their sin. But this is a special holy day for worship, and Ezra and Nehemiah are saying, wait a second, your mourning is going too far. It's preventing you from worshiping God. It's preventing you from celebrating this holy day of the Lord. So make sure that you do not mourn to the extent that you cannot worship God. So I would say that if your mourning over sin leads you away from the worship of God, if it prevents you from coming into God's presence and celebrating what Christ has done on your behalf, then this is not a true godly sorrow. Well, fourthly and finally, the promised comforts. The promised comforts of true mourning over sin. While the Christian life is marked by mourning over sin, Jesus assures us in Matthew 5, verse 4, that all true believers shall be comforted. In Luke 6, a parallel passage where Luke is contrasting the believer and the unbeliever, he writes this of Jesus' words. The account says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And the idea is that all men shall weep. All men shall mourn at some point. Either they will weep now for sin itself and receive comfort, or they will laugh now and scorn and mock now and pursue earthly pleasure now, and they will reap comfortless sorrow for all eternity. But what is this comfort that is promised to those who mourn? Well, it's really four things. First, Jesus promises that if you are grieving over your sin, that you shall go down to your house justified. In Luke 18:14, it speaks of a tax collector who was coming to the temple, but he stood afar off in approaching God. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the self-righteous Pharisee who was standing next to him." He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Those who claim to be forgiven by God and yet who laugh and make light of sin, who make light of immorality, they know nothing of the forgiveness of God. It is those who take sin seriously and who mourn and lament over their sin who truly shall go down to their house, having been justified by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. It says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That mark of the justified man or woman is that they don't view sin in a carnal, fleshly sense, but they grieve for it according to the mind of Christ by His Holy Spirit within them. The second comfort that is promised to you as a true Christian mourner is that you are a child of God. If you are mourning over sin, you are a child of God. Those who mourn over sin resemble their heavenly Father, who, though He is infinite, though He is unchangeable, though He is perfectly and eternally blessed, yet the Bible says that in some sense, God grieves over sin. In Genesis 6, 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart," it says. Now, God is sovereign, and God was in control of all of those events that were happening. We're not denying the attributes of God, but the Bible says in some transcendent, mysterious sense, sin grieves his heart. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That word used to that's translated grieved is the common word that's used for people grieving over the loss of a loved one or mourning over sin, sorrowing over sin. It says that the Holy Spirit of God grieves when people that He inhabits fall into sin and defile His temple. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, gives us a most vivid picture of this in Luke 13:34. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Christ is weeping and grieving over the sin of unbelief and the sin of rejecting the gospel. My friends, your sin grieves God, and it ought to grieve you. And when that sin does grieve you, this is a mark that you are a child of your Heavenly Father. The third comfort that we can be sure of is that if we are mourning over our sin, that we shall reap in joy. We shall reap in joy. When Judah sinned and was scattered and exiled into Babylon by God for her sin, the exiles eventually mourned over sin. And they waited for God to restore them to Jerusalem and to pour out His blessing upon them once again. They were true mourners over sin. And in Psalm 126, we see a prophetic psalm, and we're going to sing that after the sermon, but we see a prophetic psalm where they're anticipating the joy of when God brings them back and restores them to Jerusalem. And it says this, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." My friends, this should not be limited to heaven. This is not referring, I believe, even primarily to heaven, but to God's providence in history in taking the labors, the tearful labors of His people and His church, the seeds that are sown in tears as we weep the imperfection of our labors. God promises that His church, indeed in many cases the very people that were weeping, will reap in joy. They will be bringing sheaves back with the harvest of souls. My friends, as we labor for Christ here in Southfield, as we're mourning over our sin, as we're weeping over sin's dominance in the world, we need to recognize that our labor is not in vain. We need to listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27 who says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." We need that expectation that our tears will blossom, as it were, into a great harvest. And while some of us may be buried next door when that harvest comes, it may be 100 years from now, it may be longer, but the goodness of the Lord will be seen in the land of the living. And the people of God will reap in joy. Well, the fourth and final comfort that God promises to us is that He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. He promises that. There's a coming day when those who mourn now will mourn and sorrow and grieve no longer. And those who laugh now will mourn and weep and gnash their teeth for eternity. Revelation 21, 1-4 says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things shall have passed away. That bride is the church, and this is ultimately the climax of God's blessing of his church, of the kingdom of heaven, of those who weep over sin. At that day, you will no longer weep over your sin because you will be perfectly holy. And you will no longer weep over the sins of your brethren because they will be perfectly holy. And you will no longer weep for sin's dominance in the world because there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Whatever tears you have shed in this life, know this, that as the psalmist says, the Lord has numbered your wanderings. He has put your tears in his bottle, and he has written them in his book. And he will wipe them all away, and you shall never mourn, nor weep, nor cry ever again for all eternity. My friends, are you spiritually alive? Do you mourn over sin, or do you merely mourn over the effects, the consequences of sin? Is your heart broken when God's law is broken? And do you mourn over my sin and our sin before mourning over their sin? Is your mourning God-centered? And out of that, does it overflow with a compassion for souls? Does your sorrowing over sin produce, even in some small measure, repentance? Does it produce intimacy with God? Does it produce worship? Well, if this is not the case, then I would encourage you to draw near to God and ask Him for a heart that embraces Christ and that weeps over sin and confesses it to Him for forgiveness. But my friends, if you are one who mourns over sin, then hear these words as from the lips of Christ Himself to you personally. Blessed are you, for you shall be comforted. Amen. Let's pray. Father, there is nothing that is more encouraging than reflecting upon your immutable, unchangeable, infinitely faithful and true promises. Those promises that in Christ are yes and amen. Father, in the Son and in the Son alone do we have life. We praise you for that. We pray that you would be bringing more and more to have that intimate relationship with you in Christ, that even those who assault and attack the church, though we pray that you would inhibit them and incapacitate them from harming your people, yet nevertheless, Father, we pray chiefly that you would convert them to Christ, that you would join them as worshipers of you in spirit and in truth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.